The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Well, hi, folks, and welcome to another podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community in Sacramento, California. I'm the blessed guy who gets to be the pastor of the church, Chris Alford. And on this particular Sunday, my wife and I were away for a little while for a much-needed getaway, and I asked a friend and member of our congregation, Reverend Robert Brown, to fill in for me, and he took a look at a passage from 2 Peter chapter 2. So thanks for listening, and thank you, too, Robert, for filling in for me that Sunday. The Lord be with you.
Our text for this morning is not from the lectionary. You may have noticed that. It is a text that I have chosen, and for particular reasons that may or may not be clear after the sermon. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. But if you'll indulge me, I think we need to go back to the very beginning of this letter and take a running start at what Peter is saying to the churches in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and so on. So I ask you to listen, and listen carefully to God's word. To God's elect, exiles, scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, in other words, our neighborhood, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ, and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it's refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end results of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with great care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, but from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of the foolish. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone, love your fellow believers, fear God, honor the emperor. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, perhaps it's not obvious on the surface of even listening to this text, but the issues raised and addressed in this text are too comprehensive and complex and involved to be covered in a series of many sermons, let alone a single sermon. So in many ways and for many reasons, this text and this sermon can be easily misunderstood. And my limitations as a preacher, not to mention my failures as a follower of Jesus, will likely only add to that confusion and misunderstanding. Now those of you who've known me for any length of time know that I can be quite intense and passionate. And I'm told that that intensity and passion are sometimes experienced as personal attacks born of frustration and anger. I can only say that is never my intention, at least to the extent that I am aware and know my own intentions. But to any of you who have been or are wounded by my callousness or lack of love, I ask your forgiveness. We are called to speak the truth to one another, but to speak that truth in love. I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart, soul, mind, and all that I am. And I love His church. And I love all of you, my brothers and sisters in Christ here, my family of faith. So if what I preach this morning offends you in any way that is attributable to my weakness, my sin, or my limitations, let me again sincerely beg your forgiveness and our Lord's forgiveness up front. If, however, you are offended by the truth of the gospel or by these scriptures, I make no apologies for that. I only pray that God may offend us all to the very depths of his love and grace. Now, in this letter, Peter writes to churches in a region that is now modern-day Turkey. The Christians in those churches were suffering persecution at the hands of the world around them. They were worn down and discouraged, and understandably so. And that's why Peter writes this letter, to encourage them, to remind them of who they are, of whose they are, and what their mission as God's church is. But we should not lose sight of the fact that Peter was reminding these Christians of things that they already knew. These Christians were experiencing trials and persecution precisely because they were under no illusions about who they were and what they were called to be and do. I wonder if the same can be said of us. Do we truly know what it is to be God's people living in this world, in this culture? Do we consider ourselves strangers in a strange land, exiles scattered here, resident aliens who are citizens of another commonwealth and loyal to another king? Do we really understand the difference between being an American church and a church in America? If that sounds like a tautology, as if I'm merely saying the same thing in two different ways, then we truly are under an illusion. As some of you may be aware, we've just had a presidential election in this country, and many citizens of this country are exulting in the results, while others are protesting in the streets. As a nation, we are clearly and radically divided. And though I believe we must pray as Christians for peace among the various factions, I also believe, and I believe this strongly, that to be encouraged or to be discouraged by this election, to be hopeful or to despair over our future because of this election, is, to put it simply and bluntly, to engage in idolatry. And I don't use that term lightly. It is to lose sight of who we are, of whose we are, and of what our unique mission is as God's people, as the church. Now, please understand, I'm not anti-American, and I'm not a Democrat, and I'm not a Republican. And I absolutely do not believe that a discussion of the kinds of politics that just played out in last Tuesday's election has any place in the pulpit. So you will not now or ever hear from this preacher, at least, any endorsement of a party, a platform, or a candidate. But there is another kind of politics that is essential to our identity that we rarely speak of. It is a radical and demanding politics, an all-life-consuming politics. The politics so neglected in our speech to one another and yet so essential to our very life and mission is the politics of Jesus. Yes, Jesus had and has a politics. Do you remember the topic of his first sermon? Jesus said, "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Kingdom of God. Do you hear the political language? This is a political statement, proclaiming God's sovereign rule over all creation, over all nations, over all authorities, and all dominions. Now, we as Christians, and particularly evangelical Christians, call Jesus the Messiah, our Lord. But we tend to think of those titles as primarily referring to his salvation work accomplished on the cross and through the resurrection. And of course, they do refer to that. But that salvation work is not merely about the conditions of my inner self, my soul, as if, in fact, we could actually separate body and soul. Instead, this salvation is the transformation of my whole self, body, soul, will, mind, the whole package, my whole life. So when we confess Jesus as Lord, we are making the ultimate political statement. Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. Unfortunately, for many centuries, the church and state have been in bed together. And the offspring of that illicit union have been troubling at best and outright evil at worst. One needs only mention the Crusades or the Inquisition to remind us of the shame. And let's be clear that we as Christians belong to that same family. When the Roman Emperor Constantine declared Christianity a legal religion in 313 AD, and then later made Christianity the official religion of the empire, he began an illicit union that has been disastrous for the church. Again, please understand, this is not to say that God was not at work in the church during that time. He obviously was, as he is at work in every time, in every place. And it's not to say that the church has not received a multitude of treasures and blessings from that long period. It has. Some of my favorite theologians come from that period. It is simply to say that the joining of church and state or church and world is contrary to God's will and redemptive plan. Remember, Peter addresses his letter to exiles, to scattered people. He calls these Christians, and by extension us, strangers in a strange land, foreigners, resident aliens. That is our identity. And as he tells us here in this text, the chosen living stone, which was precious to God, the cornerstone on which the church is built, was rejected by human builders. Perhaps the more pointed words of the Apostle James more sharply clarify this. He says to Christians now, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." I don't know that it can be much clearer than that. And the Apostle Paul, in his letter to Romans, agrees. He says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world." Or as the Phillips translation famously puts it, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now, some of us may be under the illusion that it is somehow different with us in America, that America is, or at least was at one time, a Christian nation, so that these texts do not apply to us in the same way that they did to the congregations that Peter, James, and Paul were writing to. I can only emphatically state that America is not and never has been a Christian nation, but I won't pursue that point here. I will say that the church in America has, at different times in its history, been a part of the American establishment and has been politically influential in this country in various ways. But again, that's really beside the point. Biblically and theologically speaking, America and the church are two very, very different and distinct political realities, or at least God intends them to be so. And contrary to what we've often been told, even in church, even by Christian leaders, our job is not to make the world a better society or to make the world run more smoothly. Our job is not to busy ourselves with making America a better place in which to live, transforming society into something Jesus would be proud of. Our job is not to make America great, whatever that might mean. Certainly the greatness meant here is not the kind of greatness that Jesus talked about and preached. Neither is it our job to promote some tolerant acceptance of bland liberal values. We are not even called to make America Christian, whatever that might mean. We are called to be God's people, the church, and to be witnesses to the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to preach the gospel and to call others to become followers and disciples of this same Lord. We are called to be a peculiar people, an alternative society, a different kind of family. We're a family made of strangers. We don't belong to each other genetically. This is God's wonderful experiment. We are a different kind of family, a different kind of community altogether. And we are called to make disciples of all nations. Do you hear that? That is, the church is a global, transnational, transcultural people who belong to the true sovereign of this world and universe. You see, through baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we die to our old selves, we become a new creation, and members of a new, unique family, people, and holy nation. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in Philippians, we become citizens of heaven. Citizens of heaven. So our present identity is as colonists, resident aliens, as being the colony of heaven here on earth. But before we go on, let's be clear about what's being said here. There is a fundamental distinction between the church and the world. That does not mean that the church is some kind of wispy, spiritual, otherworldly, non-material reality. This is not a distinction between the church and creation or the material world. The church is very much a part of the material world. And God's kingdom, both now and in its fullness to come, is a very earthly, material kingdom. It is a real kingdom in time and space. Nor does this distinction of church and world mean that we are called to retreat from the world or to disengage from society, like many of our brother monks have done in the past and in the present. We are not called to escape the world, as if we actually could. Where would we go? The real issue is not whether we engage the world or not, but how we will engage the world and to what end. As our Lord made clear, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Right? In other words, we must engage the world without becoming the world. The difference between the church and the world is also not a difference between public or private, spiritual or non-spiritual, body or soul, or body or spirit. It is a fundamental difference in orientation. The world is oriented to and under the sway of principalities and powers that are opposed to God. The church is made up of people who worship and obey the one true God, and who daily pray for his kingdom to be manifested here and for his will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Now, one of the reasons it's difficult for us to really hear these biblical texts is that we blend into the world so well. There is much more of the world in the church than there is the church in the world. And we think it's an unadulterated and unquestionable blessing that we don't have to meet in secret, underground, as early Christians did in the catacombs, and as many people in other parts of the world do, our brothers and sisters today. We think it's a blessing that our government authorizes our so-called freedom to worship. But at what cost? I wonder if that authorization would change if we were truly the radical and revolutionary people we are called to be in Christ. After all, as theologians Stanley Hauerwas and Will Willimon write in their book, Resident Aliens, Jesus was not crucified for saying or doing what made sense to everybody. Let me say that again. Jesus was not crucified for saying or doing what made sense to everybody. That's something to really reflect on. You see, we're not a persecuted people, and that's why it's difficult for us to hear these texts, because these were texts addressed to those who were being persecuted. We may think we experience persecution because we're the butt of jokes or snubbed or experience some angry denunciation from somebody or even lose promotions or jobs, as I have myself, because I'm a Christian. And these are persecutions of a sort, but I've never really been persecuted, and I suspect that none of you have either. We blend in too much to be persecuted. We're not different enough for the world around us to gain that much notice, let alone be persecuted. It's often hard to tell the difference between us Christians and your average pagan. We're compromised and we hardly recognize it. We live in accordance with an adapted and domesticated gospel where American values and a Christian framework have been joined together. Yet our Lord calls us to embody a social alternative that the world cannot on its own terms know. You can't just take America and put a veneer of Jesus over it. It doesn't work that way. We are called to be a countercultural phenomenon, a peculiar community of people called church, which is radically different than being an American. America was founded on the Declaration of Independence, and these are familiar words to us, but listen to them again with fresh ears. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, we must be clear that this is not a document proclaiming Christian truths. It is primarily a statement of Enlightenment ideology. Note that it says that these are self-evident truths, which in the language of the time is universal truths that would be obviously true to anyone with a rational mind. These are Enlightenment ideas, not biblical notions. The New Testament teaches us that we cannot know the truth, with a capital T, apart from Christ, because He is the truth, with a capital T. And God's truth as revealed in Scripture and supremely in Christ can only be known by faith, through the work of the Holy Spirit, not by being a sensitive, rational, ordinary American. What are we as Christians to make of these unalienable rights? Rights we have by birth that cannot be taken from us. Is life really an unalienable right? According to the Scriptures, life is not a right. It's nothing of the sort. Life is a precious gift of God and of God alone. Scripture says that God breathed into us the breath of life and we became living beings. And that gift of life, even after it has been given, still belongs to God. We are not our own. How about liberty or freedom? Freedom is here understood as the unconstrained right to choose whatever we as individuals wish to pursue, as long as our pursuits do not unjustly impinge upon another individual's pursuits. We are free to choose what suits us, unconstrained by the demands of mercy, grace, justice, or the needs of our neighbor, let alone the demands of a holy God. This is mere freedom from, not freedom for. It is freedom from obligations in order to be free to follow the demands of ourselves. This kind of so-called freedom is little more than the tyranny of our own desires. And we don't even have the ability to question those desires to see whether they're really desires worth having in light of the kingdom. It is to live as though our lives were our own, but this is not Christian freedom, brothers and sisters. Christian freedom is obedience to God. Christian freedom is willingly submitting ourselves to one another, willingly laying down our lives for each other, willingly taking up our crosses and following Jesus. That's Christian freedom. Christian freedom is, as Peter states in this passage, to be God's slaves. There's freedom. That's freedom. And the pursuit of happiness is not only contrary to Scripture, it's a fool's errand. One will never find true happiness by pursuing it. The pursuit of happiness is itself a selfish, self-centered orientation. Happiness, or better yet, true joy, is always a byproduct of living rightly before God and with one another. To the extent that we experience happiness at all, which is far less important than being blessed, happiness comes as a side effect of other pursuits, not the least of which is the pursuit of the Holy One and love of neighbor. Happiness is not a guarantee in this life. I don't have to tell you that. And it is by no means a right for Christians to demand or pursue. Happiness is not a Christian pursuit at all. Our hopes for a Christian America are not only misplaced, they are, I think, a powerful misdirection of the evil one. The devil is always working to deceive, distort, and misdirect. By focusing our attention on worldly politics and being citizens of a worldly nation, we are being misdirected from our true focus. As Christians, we don't have unalienable rights to protect or demand. These are Enlightenment notions that have no place in the church as the body of Christ. According to Scripture, in our relationships with one another, we are to have the same attitude of mind Jesus Christ had, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So much for unalienable rights. In our unwitting support and underwriting of American culture, whether from the left or the right or the middle, and our assumptions that we, as American Christians, are fortunate enough to be born into a constitutional democracy where we have rights, we foolishly believe that we have no fundamental quarrel with the powers that be. At least not something that a few more Christian politicians or the enactment of a few more laws congenial to Christian ethics wouldn't fix. Yet the political task, the true political task of the church, of Christians, is to be the church rather than transforming the world. And as we've just seen, we speak a very different language. Even when we use the same words, we mean very different things by those words. And we are called to embody very different commitments. Our overriding task as the church is to be the community of the cross. We seek to influence the world by being the church. That is, by being something the world is not and never can be without conversion to Christ, without being baptismally engrafted into a new people, an alternative, countercultural, peculiar society called the church. We are called to be a peculiar people who are visible to a pagan world around us, a people who are faithful to their promises, love their enemies, tell the truth, honor the poor, suffer for righteousness, and thereby testify to the amazing community-creating power of God. But then we will not be surprised when such faithful Christian witness evokes hostility from the world. Then, be assured, we will experience persecution. I think Hauerwas and Willimon again put this much more clearly than I could possibly state. Our hope is for a church that again asserts that God, not nations, rules the world. That the boundaries of God's kingdom transcend those of Caesar. And that the main political task of the church is the formation of a people who see clearly the cost of discipleship and are willing to pay the price. Let me read that again. Our hope is for a church that again asserts that God, not nations, rules the world. That the boundaries of God's kingdom transcend those of Caesar, and that the main political task of the church is the formation of a people who see clearly the cost of discipleship and are willing to pay the price. Beloved brothers and sisters, we are called by God to be strangers, foreigners, resident aliens here on earth. We, the church, are to be a colony of heaven where the language and lifestyle of a living Lord, through the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, are nurtured and reinforced in the dispositions and habits of worship, discipleship, and mission. We are to be an island of one culture in the middle of another. May we be that colony of heaven, that peculiar people so precious to our God, those strangers in a strange land. to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.